Hello, everybody. It's good to be here. This feels more like a home fellowship for me, sitting down and seeing all your faces and just being able to share from God's Word. When Tim asked me yesterday, I said, absolutely. I never turn down the opportunity to teach from the Word of God, and especially at the church that the Lord brought me as a baby Christian and helped me grow into a young man, and now a married man, and a father of three kids, who unfortunately they can't be here tonight. They're visiting other dear friends of ours, but they send you their love, and big hugs from Viviana to all of those who know Vivi. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our study in John chapter 3. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to even have your word. We know, Lord, throughout the world, there are many who are in prison for carrying a Bible and for speaking your name. And Lord, I thank you so much that you've allowed me and my family to be here, to be home for these few days. And I pray that your word speaks to us in mighty ways, that, Father, we leave changed because your word transforms our hearts. And by your Spirit, we ask for your grace to be poured upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so just to give you a little background, Pastor Tim said that I went to Israel, and that is true. I just got back from Israel on Monday, and my wife and my three kids were able to come with me. That was just an amazing experience, our first time there. And for those of you who have been to Israel, you know how just seeing these places that you've read about come to life is a life-changing experience. And so I'm going to be talking a little bit about that tonight, but mostly sharing from a portion of scripture that I taught on a few months ago with my youth group. I'm a youth pastor in Puerto Rico, and I will be flying back there tomorrow because we have youth group on Friday, and so we have a busy weekend ahead of us. So on Friday nights, every other Friday, I lead a youth group. And we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're still going through it. So this portion I taught on a few months ago, but I decided, after Tim told me about tonight, and I prayed, Lord, what would you like me to share? This scripture came to me, especially because this was a scripture that I also shared on the trip with the group that we were with. So we are going to be opening up to John chapter 20. Chapter 3, verse 22. Okay, so we are coming into a portion of scripture. This chapter is very famous, right? This is John chapter 3 is where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and shares, "For God so loved the world," right? But this is after that moment, and we see Jesus. Actually, we don't see Jesus in this portion. We see people talking about Jesus. And so we're going to look at that. And as I was reading it, I thought that I'm going to bring a very festive holiday message with a title called Altercations, Anguish, and Anxiety. Right? That sounds very festive for some of you who know what that feels like, especially at this time of the year. For various reasons, right? For some people, this time of the year is very stressful, and meeting and getting together with family is not always the greatest for some people. But here in this scripture, we see the same thing happening: altercations, anguish, and anxiety. And yet, we're given the key to overcome that. And John the Baptist shares with us that key. So let's read first. Verses 22, 23, and 24. And it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." So, first of all, having been in Israel just now, I get a better sense of this geography as we see that Jesus was going into the Judean countryside. And it starts off with the words, "after this." And "after this" is that moment where he is with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. So he's left Jerusalem now and is going into the Judean countryside to baptize in the Jordan River, because that is where we know that John was baptizing. And this area particularly is very special because I had the opportunity to baptize four people on this trip. For other people that were on the tour, they just felt led that the Lord was calling them to make that decision and to be in the Jordan River, which is freezing and quite brown. But it was a very amazing experience because if you've been there, you know that it's not very wide. You walk down a few wooden stairs and you're in the water, and there is this line of buoys that separate Israel from Jordan. And so on the other side is Jordan, and literally you can take a few steps and accidentally pass into Jordanian waters and be taken, and 3 days later return to Israel. So you have to be very careful as to exactly where you are in the water. But to be going through the scripture again, having been there and seeing exactly what it was like, it was very moving for me. And to know that Jesus was there, going back to that place where he obeyed God's commandment to himself be baptized, is where we are right now. And so we see him doing this and baptizing again with his disciples there. Now, kind of a side note here, because as I was looking at geographically these places, we see that Jesus is coming from Jerusalem. Right, he goes to this portion of the Jordan River, which is actually a little northeast of where we see Jesus moving in chapter 4. Chapter 4, you know, the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman by the well. And it's not clear as to exactly how much time has passed. But if you look at it geographically, you think, wow, Jesus was in a place where he could have easily gone to Galilee without going down and around to Samaria. And if that was the case, just a side note to all of you, that Jesus will always go out of his way to get our attention and to meet us where we are. And so just a side note about the geography there for if you read ahead into chapter 4. So Jesus made a practice of retreating, right? We see him ministering and retreating, going into solitary places to be with the Father. And we see him doing this again here in the countryside after his time with Nicodemus. We see him spending time with his disciples. Really important practices for all of us who are in ministry. We know how important it is to retreat every now and then, to spend time with the people that you're pouring into, and also looking for that time to be poured into by God the Father. And they were baptizing. They were continuing to preach the message that was begun by John, which is make straight the way of the Lord, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 23. So now, just because Jesus was now baptizing, one thing that is refreshing to see is that we don't see John stopping the baptisms, right? You could think that, oh, maybe now that Jesus himself is there and baptizing with his disciples, John would back off and say, well, I shouldn't be doing this anymore because who am I compared to Jesus? And yet he's still there. He's still baptizing. He's still doing what God has originally called him to do and being faithful with that. So I think there's a really important application there for all of us. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever area he's called you to do, unless he's told you to do something else, you keep doing it until he tells you to do something else or tells you to move on. And I think that is really important because as we see John's response in this passage, we see a man who is faithful to God's calling and confident in who he is in Christ. That's really important because you're going to see him faced with the temptation of comparing himself, of looking at another ministry and saying, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing the right thing? What is he doing? Should I change? And it tells us again to fix our eyes on the one who calls us to fix our eyes on him alone. Amen? So John finds a place where water is plentiful and the people continue to come to him. This portion gives us a timeline. We see that John still has not been arrested and he's still doing the actions. And this main action here is the baptizing. I want you to remember that because Jesus, as we look on, he's not competing with John, although we're going to see his disciples almost having the sense that there is a competition. But he's engaged in the will of the Father and co-laboring with John his cousin, the Baptist. And it teaches us a lot about our service with the Lord, especially, as I mentioned before, if you're in ministry, there's often the temptation to look at other ministries and start to compare and say, am I as good of a youth pastor as that guy, or should I be doing this activity instead of the one I'm doing? And that temptation is not something that the Lord wants us to fall into, but to be faithful into what he's called us to do. All right, so let's move on to verse 25. We're going to read verses 25 and 26. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, they're speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So you see there that sense that they're looking at him and seem kind of worried about what's going on. All the people that used to be coming to us are now going to him. So the first thing we notice, we're not giving many details about this discussion that they say there's a discussion between John's disciples and a Jew, but only that it had to do with purification. So I want to talk a little bit about that and a few experiences about what I saw in relation to purification in Israel. Now, there were rules to being purified for the Jews, and we see some of them in chapter 2 of John. We see in when Jesus performs his first miracle, turning water into wine, that there were 6 stone water jars, and those were used to clean hands, to clean utensils, because there were very specific laws and decrees about how things should be done. A few of these rites, right, were to have a full immersion in this bathtub called a mikvah, and this purification was for women who were after childbirth or in their menstrual cycle, other reasons, and also, interestingly enough, for preparation for burial, right? So there was this idea if somebody knew that they would be passing soon, that they would be immersed in the water. And how beautiful is that, a picture, as we look at baptism and we see ourselves dying to then come up for new life as we choose to be baptized in accordance to what God shares with us. But we also see that the purification rites are sometimes depicted negatively in God's word. If you turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 13, sorry, I should have used a bookmark. And it says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. So here they are talking about specific purification rites, and Jesus challenging them, not that the rites themselves were bad, but that their heart were not in line with what the rites were supposed to symbolize. And so there is criticism there, and we see Jesus or John's disciples having this discussion with this man. It says a Jew, and we know as you read the Gospels that it's not all Jews, right? Because John's disciples were Jews. John was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. When we see it described that way, we know that this usually is talking about a religious teacher, someone who is challenging practices that go against the established norm. And in fact, one of the most interesting places we visited was Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there were many, many mikvahs, many purification tubs, where this group, these group of Essenes, left Jerusalem because they saw the corruption within the religious party, the religious leaders, and they wanted to isolate themselves and return to a more pure method of honoring and following the Lord. And one of the guides described that John the Baptist was likely part of this group of Essenes. So this group of people that wanted to return and wanted to honor God and be pure before Him in light of the corruption. So these purification rites did not point necessarily to people that were living in a pure way, but they expected others to perform the rites. So we can assume that this discussion, this argument, this altercation had something to do with that. Because we see the context is they are baptizing, and now there is a conversation about purification. That makes sense? Yeah? Okay. So the discussion that we see here, and we can assume that it's an altercation, by the way the disciples, John's disciples, leave this conversation. They don't leave with peace. They leave troubled. They leave upset. How do we know that? Well, we see it in the next section. As we look to what they say, they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Now, the confusing part is they're not talking about purification there. They're not talking about their own baptisms. They bring up Jesus. He who was with you and to whom you bore witness. So they know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly what John has said about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They know who this man is. And yet, they are bothered somehow by what Jesus is now doing. And why does that happen? So let's look at their actions. For number one, they speak about Jesus. They emphasize that John bore witness about him. And that Jesus is baptizing, and I think this is the clue, and all are going to him. All are going to him. Now, we know some of John's disciples did leave John and went and followed Jesus. Andrew was one of them, John, and they brought others, Peter and Nathaniel. So that is true. Some of John's disciples did leave him, but it's certainly not all. And there were certainly still people coming to John. So they're not seeing exactly what's in front of them. They're beginning to compare after this discussion, after this altercation with this Jew that begins to criticize what they're doing. So something interesting there is that this may happen to you, you have people that begin to question, oh, why is this, why is that? And often people are doing that to create problems, right? To create situations, to get your eyes off of what you should be looking on and looking on something else. And that's what's happening, I believe, with these disciples. They're upset. They come to him, that we see anxiety and anguish, right, after this altercation with this Jew. And they're obviously affected by negative comments. Maybe it was about Jesus, right? Maybe this religious person was saying, oh, look at this man who eats with sinners or who walks in undefiled ways. But they don't defend Jesus, right? We don't see them doing that. They seem to be distancing themselves from him, and even appear possibly jealous of that ministry. So again, if you're in ministry or wherever God has called you, because ministry means to serve, wherever God has called you to serve, get your eyes on him and off of the others that you may be looking at. All right, watch our hearts. We can't get upset when we see others receive attention, because it may be part of God's will that we lessen, that our numbers reduce, that maybe on a Wednesday night there are 30 less people, and that could be God's plan as well. So we have to trust God in everything that he's doing and keep our eyes focused on him. I want to turn again to James. Let's look at James chapter 4. And going back to that thought a little bit about why do we begin to get our eyes off of what we should get our eyes on and begin quarreling with others. Well, James chapter 4 tells us exactly why. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what causes quarrels? Right, we just saw a quarrel here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And put this in the context of whether you're in a church setting, whether you're in an office setting, whether you're in a marriage setting. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So maybe these disciples were asking wrongly. Maybe they wanted more people to come to them so that they could receive glory, attention. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, so we see this idea of being double-minded, searching after attention from the world or being a friend of the world, and yet the Scripture tells us that we need to do what it says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So if these disciples, John's disciples, were looking to be exalted, the answer is here. They needed to humble themselves. If they truly want to be exalted by God, humbling yourselves is the key. And it was the evidence of pride. And again, none of this is said in the word, but we can infer from people's reactions, and especially the reaction of John, who responds to his disciples in a very clear way and talks directly to their heart and hopefully to ours as we too struggle with these same things. So let's look at John's response in verse 27. We're going to read verses 27 to 30. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Right? That idea again, he is exalted as I am decreasing. So his first response is, whatever you see and hear is because God allows it. He is in control and all things come from him. So there is no reason to fret. There's no reason to be anxious, to quarrel. Unless your eyes are on God, you will find yourself quarreling and being anxious and comparing yourself to others. Whatever has God called you to do, it's only because God has given it to you. He's given that service for you to perform. So it's not about us comparing ourselves to someone else or looking at their service. Look at your service. How are you serving the Lord? Are you being faithful to what exactly he's called you to do? John is doing that. He's not letting the fact that Jesus is also now baptizing with his disciples change his purpose. He's clear of who he is and who God is. Our service does not involve looking at others. Okay? Because that's their service. They need to be aware of their own service to God. John reminds his disciples that he never claimed to be Christ, but he was sent, in fact, to prepare the way, to prepare their hearts. So it's a way for these men, too, to have their hearts challenged. And don't we often need reminders of truth? Right? We often forget truth, especially as you continue to serve. And if you work at a church like I do now, it's very easy to get so busy in the activity of a church and forget what exactly God has called you to do. God has called us to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel. So amazing. After this worship, I just wanted to go home. I was like, that's good. That's the gospel. The empty tomb. I had a chance to see a tomb that you know, the guides in Israel will say, we're not sure that this is exactly where, but all the evidence points to. And there was this long line in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem that we visited. And it's a beautiful garden. It's a beautiful place where they've set up places to pray. It's this walled place with lots of olive trees. And it's in the middle of a part of Jerusalem that's all Muslim. It's like you have to go through the town to get into this area and visit what is believed to be Golgotha, the hill where he was crucified, and the Garden Tomb. And as we were walking into the tomb, there came two men. They were from India, and they did not get the chance to go with their group into the actual tomb and to look around. And the guide said, would you mind if they go in with you? And so I was with my wife and my three kids, and they came in with us. And my daughter, Olivia, looks at Viviana, and she says, is this where Jesus was? Is this where his body was laid? And Viviana, you know, carefully, you know, using the same words the guide used, well, they believe that this may be because it's from the same period, and they found this and that. And the two men who had their eyes closed just opened their eyes and said, yes, this was the place. And they said, thank you, Master. Thank you, Master. And their hearts were so moved by being in that place. It was so clear of what salvation meant to them that they believed in faith that this was a place. Not that we should worship a place, right? But they were worshiping the Master. They weren't worshiping the place. And it was clear in their hearts and the way they expressed that to my daughter. And I said, yes. And so we got out and we prayed, and it was just a beautiful moment for us, one of my favorites. So John reminds them of truth, and we all always need to be reminded of truth. And he stands in contrast. Look at what he says. He says, he has joy while they have anguish, while they have anxiety. Do you have joy tonight? Are you saying, thank you, Master, for the precious gift of salvation, for the things that we sung tonight? Those words, are they just holiday songs that we know because we've heard them all of our lives? Or do we listen to what we're saying? Do we let them sink into our hearts and move us to say, thank you, Master? Thank you, Lord? John finds happiness in seeing Jesus exalted, while the response of the disciples reveal that their motivations are more self-gratifying. They were looking for something in the flesh. They want attention. They want the attention that they had before. And our jobs are not to get attention for ourselves. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. Even the motion of baptizing, while I was baptizing these four people in the Jordan, and this is the scripture I shared with them, I must decrease, he must increase. Because as we come up from the water, it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And he is exalted. And this thing that we do with baptism is a public display. There were people on the Jordanian side. There were no baptisms on the Jordanian side. But there is a pier where people go. It's almost like a sideshow. People were there taking pictures of us on the other side, baptizing. And I heard a few chuckles. I didn't know if it was about us, but I just thought, oh, this is something that they don't understand what we're doing. This person, even though public, is making a declaration that it's not about them, it's about Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. I must die so he may live in me. And unless we are dying to ourselves daily, every day, from the passions of our flesh, from the things that are clearly against God's word, we are not following him. We are not being the disciples he's called us to be. Our eyes are on something else. What are your eyes on? What are my eyes on? That is moving us, pulling us away from the calling that God has for us, from being the light of the world that he calls us to be, especially at this time of year. You know, one of the saddest things that I heard, we were visiting a hospital in Haifa, northern Israel, and this hospital is amazing. It's called the Rambam Medical Center, and it's a hospital, state-of-the-art equipment, but they have a facility in their parking lot. It's a subterranean parking lot that transforms into a fully functioning hospital when they have bomb attacks. So So they get a 48-hour notice, and all 6,000 staff, patients, everyone goes down to this level, and parking lots transform into hospital beds. And we were able to see this. And one of the things she mentioned is that they work to treat the whole patient. They said, our job is to work with the patient until they are healed. They won't stop until that patient is healed. And they work with the body, the mind, and the spirit. And she said that we have an imam on staff. We have a rabbi on staff, because this is a multicultural place. But they didn't have a Christian preacher, priest, pastor. And the reason was because they couldn't find any agreement within the Christian community of who should be there. And I thought, what a horrible witness for us. So that in the situation, they would ask the patient, well, are you this or that Catholic? And then they would find somebody to come in. But in their perspective, there was so much division within the Christian church that they couldn't have a Christian person on staff to minister to somebody who's possibly dying in that moment. And what does that say? Are we being a light in the world? Are we being the people that God calls us to be? Are we creating divisions among us, just like these disciples are creating divisions? Because they let someone come in and tell them something that played with their mind and got their eyes off of Jesus. And that happens to us all the time. It happens in Israel. And people notice. So it's a challenge for us. We must decrease so that he must increase. We must fight that pride that battles with us at all times and be humble, not only before the Lord, but before men, so that men can glorify God. We're going to close off with what I kind of consider almost a doxology in verses 31 through 36. There's debate whether this is still John talking or whether this is John, the writer, narrating. Either way, it's true. Whoever said it, there's truth in here. And it says, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Do you speak in an earthly way? He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Are you bearing witness to what he has seen, what you have seen and heard, what God has done in your life? Are you giving testimony to the amazing things and the truth of the gospel that you know? Yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Amen? Can you say God is true? For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you've never believed in the Son, if you've never given your heart, put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have never confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that he is Lord, you have the opportunity to do that, because it says here, this is God's word, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want you to repeat some things that are clear, things that we need to meditate on in a few moments, but look at the criticism of the disciples' reaction here. They belong to the earth, and they were speaking in an earthly way. It's the same comment, by the way, that we see in chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus about being earthly-minded and not understanding heavenly things. That Jesus is above all, that Jesus comes from heaven and has seen and heard the things from the Father. So you can believe him. If Jesus was there, if he heard and he's with the Father, believe him. Will we believe? So repeat after me. It's a doxology. Let this sink into your heart tonight and go home and share it with somebody. He who comes from above is above all. God is true. If I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. I'm not adding to this. I'm just putting it in the first person here. Not just believe that he existed, but put my trust in him. as the Son of God. If I reject this, I am not obeying, and I will not have eternal life. Obedience is important to God. It's no accident that these words close this chapter. You can go back and ask yourself who was being disobedient here in this chapter. But more importantly, am I obedient to what God has called me to do? Am I more worried about exalting myself and gaining attention for myself than exalting the Savior? The one, the only one who is worthy of all praise. Amen. We all experience testing. We all experience difficult conversations and attitudes from people that may cause us to change or not to be the people that Christ has called us to be. But if we choose to stop and exalt Jesus, even in those moments, we are obeying Him. We are glorifying Him with our thoughts and our actions. And yes, sometimes it takes a breath or two. Or 10 seconds, or a glass of water. But take that time and don't let your actions and your words and your attitudes cause people to say, Christians are just so divided. Do any of them even agree on anything? I don't see the Spirit of Jesus in that person. Those are harsh words. But the Word of God is true, is a double-edged sword, penetrates our hearts, and challenges us, and is useful for rebuke and for correction. Let go of pride and selfish desires, and we will not experience anguish, anxiety. We'll be less likely to enter into altercations, right? That are so common at this time of year, and point to Jesus and show the world that you have eternal life and that they can too. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, for this short passage and yet filled with so much. There's so much that we didn't even cover, and yet, God, by your Spirit, we ask you to continue speaking to our hearts and helping us to obey you with everything we have, Lord. Obeying you and following your commandments is not too difficult. You say in your word that it is not burdensome to follow your commandments because you, Father, have made the way for us. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And through you, Lord, we can be obedient and we can honor you as our Savior, and honor the Father in our thoughts, in our actions, in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and pray, Lord, for your hand of protection over us as we go home tonight. And Lord, may you continue to use us, especially during this time where people are often more sensitive to hear about Jesus and to understand why he came to earth, and more importantly, that he's coming back again. Help us to live with that hope and that assurance that you are coming, and we wait for you expectantly. I pray in the name of your Son, the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen.